To the book of the Acts of the Apostles, coming this morning to the end of Paul's missionary journey, indeed to the end of his missionary journeys, reading in chapter 21, the first 17 verses. Acts chapter 21, from the first verse. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. It's worth noting that the original language is very strong here. Parting from them is translated in modern versions as torn ourselves away. You'll notice also that it's in the plural, so Luke is quietly amongst us again. Verse 2. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left side, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. Through the Spirit, the disciples told Paul, not to go on to Jerusalem. And when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, brought us on our way till we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and bade one another farewell. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brethren and stayed with them for 1 day. On the morrow, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and we stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this girdle and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there begged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "The will of the Lord be done." After these days we made ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went up with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason, the Cyp of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Amen. The journey from Miletus to Jerusalem, and from now on in our studies in the book of Acts, I want to leave aside all the details of these journeys. I think sometimes in any case they become a little bit complicated and difficult, but the details now are of no great concern to us, because at the end of chapter 20 we have come to the end of Paul's missionary work, at least as far as the book of Acts is concerned. Paul moves from Miletus to Jerusalem to his trial, his imprisonment, and presumably then to his great confrontation in Rome with the emperor. Now, in all of this, as I think Luke intends us to, we can draw parallels between Paul and Jesus. Jesus too journeyed finally to Jerusalem. Jesus too prophesied about his suffering and death at the end of that journey. Jesus too was arrested and tried before his own people, the nation of Israel, and before the Roman authorities. And most importantly, I think, Jesus too was urged to change his plans. He was urged to take another course, and he was urged by his friends, his nearest and dearest, his closest associates. But both Paul and Jesus steadfastly set their faces to Jerusalem and went on at cost to themselves, but to the glory of God, to face these things. Yes, we are invited by Luke, by the Scriptures, to make these comparisons and more, I think, as we'll see in a moment. On the road then to Jerusalem, three stops at three towns are described. At Tyre, at Ptolemais, the modern town of Acre or Achah, just north of Haifa. And at Caesarea. What happened at Tyre? Well, Paul was warned about the danger that awaited him at Jerusalem, and at Tyre he was begged not to proceed. Now, not for the first time and not for the last. Glance back into the previous chapter where Paul, saying farewell to the Ephesian elders, at verse 23, isn't it, says, "And now behold," verse 25, "And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom will see my face no more." Why then did he say that? Verse 23, that he knew that the Holy Spirit was testifying to him in every city that imprisonment and affliction awaited him. So when he received this warning at Tyre, it was no new thing, and it wasn't the last time he would be begged not to go on. Now, when you first read this, I'm sure you're tempted to think, here is the great Apostle Paul, disobedient to the Holy Spirit. He is being warned about the suffering that lies ahead of him. Every town he goes to, he receives the same message, and yet he insists upon proceeding. Now that first thought, of course, was the thought of his friends. But to disobey God and His Holy Spirit is the last thing that Paul would have dreamt of doing. Look again at chapter 20, verse 22. "Behold," he says, "I am going to Jerusalem, bound in the Spirit," which is sometimes translated "compelled by the Spirit." The Spirit has bound me, Paul claimed, to go to Jerusalem. Look back another chapter, chapter 19, verse 21. "After these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia." In the Spirit, bound by the Spirit. And yet the Holy Spirit is giving warnings in every town he goes to that suffering and perhaps death await him in Jerusalem or beyond. Is he then disobedient? Well, no. For Luke here is telling us, without all the detail, that the Holy Spirit warned of the danger, yes, but that it was his Christian friends, including Luke himself, who tried to persuade him not to go on. And that was very natural. very understandable, just as it's very natural and easy to understand why his disciples tried to persuade the Lord Jesus not to go on. But it was Luke, remember, who recorded of Jesus in chapter 9 of his gospel that when the time drew near for him to go up, he steadfastly set his face towards Jerusalem. So I think we need to be clear at the start that this is not a matter of Paul's disobedience. But at Tyre, he is warned and begged, warned of the danger and begged once more not to go into it. And he goes on to Ptolemais, the modern town of Acre. He goes 40 miles further on, where although nothing in particular is recorded by Luke, we should notice that here is another company of Christians. That a church has been sown here too, not by Paul. Probably this goes all the way back to the first dispersion of Christians following the death of Stephen. You remember in chapter 11, Paul told us that the gospel then exploded out into and including Phoenicia. So the way has spread and has rooted here in a church. And he goes on from Ptolemais another 40 miles again to Caesarea, to Philip. Philip the evangelist. Remember, we last saw him in chapter 8. In fact, we last saw him being settled here. Chapter 8, verse 40. Philip was found at Azotus, and passing on, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Here he is then, in Caesarea with his four prophetess daughters. He's been there for something like 20 years. And down to Caesarea comes another man we met before, the prophet Agabus. Do you remember this man? Chapter 11 of Acts, verse 28. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. That is Caesar Claudius. Well, Agabus comes down from Judea to demonstrate that Paul is indeed going into captivity and to suffer. He is like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and other prophets in the Old Testament who did this, who dramatically acted out a prophetic message. And he takes the girdle of Paul, not a belt, but a long winding cloth, and he wraps it round his own wrists and ankles, and he says, "This is going to happen to the owner of this girdle." To Paul. And the result of that prophetic word was that for the first time, Luke and the rest of Paul's actual companions join all the other Christians in begging him again not to go on, making it even harder for Paul to obey God. Now, are we clear about what is happening here? That this is not Paul being stubborn and pig-headed. This is not Paul refusing good advice from well-meaning friends. It's not Paul rejecting common sense, or above all, it's not Paul rejecting God's guidance. The Holy Spirit had only foretold his imprisonment and suffering. But in foretelling it, the Holy Spirit has shown that this was God's plan for Paul. That's the way he took it, but apparently none of his friends could take it. And in the face of their opposition and their pleading with him, he resolves to go on stronger still in his knowledge of God's will. Indeed, he goes further. As far as he is concerned, and he now tells them this, it's not just that he's ready to go on and be imprisoned and suffer, but in verse 13 he says, "I am prepared even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Now there's something really worth noting here, my friends, as we go past it. Paul's words, think of them, "I am ready not only to be imprisoned but to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Don't they evoke another man's words to you? another man's conviction that he was willing to face suffering and death for Jesus' sake. It was Luke again who recorded them like this in the Gospel, chapter 22. He says, he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. And the he, of course, was Peter. Peter faltered and failed in that resolution. He betrayed and then he denied his Savior, where Paul went on and did suffer and very probably did die. It's almost like the difference of the two brothers in Jesus' parable. Remember of the vineyard, the one son who says, no, I won't, and then changes his mind and does, and the one who says, yes, I will, but changes his mind and doesn't. And what's the difference then between Paul who did and Peter who didn't? Well, you know, the temptation is to say, well, it's a difference of character. Peter was one of those big, strong and brittle characters who snap. Whereas Paul was a man who brought his weakness to God. But you know, that's not fair. Or was it a matter of their circumstances? Well, no, not exactly. That's unfair to Peter too. Who is to say if not under the same circumstances Paul would have denied the Lord Jesus in the courtyard? You see, the fact is that Peter too very probably, I believe, did in fulfillment to Jesus' prophecy, Peter too went on to die for Jesus. But the difference was that by then Peter had encountered the risen Lord. And Peter had the fullness of the Holy Spirit following Pentecost, as Paul had encountered the risen Lord and had encountered the Holy Spirit in fullness at a bedside. And I put it to you, my friends, that there is no true going on with Jesus. That you can't do it. Or you can give a certain appearance of it. You can claim it, but you won't go on with Jesus Christ if you have not encountered him. To go on and face true consecration and a costly discipleship needs an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ and needs the presence of the Holy Spirit living in us. That's what made the difference between Peter at that one time and Peter later. That's what made the difference between Peter in Luke's Gospel and Paul in the book of Acts, an encounter with the risen Lord and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. To put this at its simplest, and I want to be very simple about things this morning, it's not just impossible to go on with Jesus if you have not encountered him. It is impossible to do what we said to the children to do. It is impossible to put him first. You must encounter the Lord. You must meet Jesus Christ by faith. You must encounter the risen one and know the presence of the Holy Spirit to go on with him. You see, whatever his friends said, Paul knew they were wrong. His concern for him, genuine as it most certainly was, just made it harder for him to obey God. And this is the great thing that emerges now in this story, that Paul was willing still to go on with God, no matter who of his friends were hurt. That's why he says to them, "Why are you breaking my heart?" Oh, how difficult it can be under these kind of circumstances to obey God. How much more difficult to obey when it means that our friends don't understand and are hurt. Our family, our loved ones think that in loving the Lord Jesus first, we don't love them. But you know, the Lord does come first. Oh, I hesitate over this. Do you know why? I hesitate because there can be a wrong kind of fanaticism that is not the real thing at all, doesn't come out of an encounter with the Lord and is really an excuse just for rejecting other people. That kind of thing is not genuine. I hesitate, you know, because it can also be true of us that we use the Lord's will as an excuse for doing what we want. You know, all you need to say about something is, well, I prayed about it and I think it's the Lord's will. I feel it's right and you can do anything. And that is a dangerous path. But it still has to be said, hesitate or not, that the Lord must come first, even with a broken heart. Even when it does mean that others are hurt and don't understand. Even when choices arise that are costly. Choices that seem to others to be between them and Christ. Seems to them to be between family and friends and obedience. Have some of you here had to make that kind of choice? Even when some Christians don't understand. You see, sometimes the choice even has to be made between supporting and encouraging our Christian friends in what they think and obeying the Lord. But again, the Lord comes first. When others who matter to you think you're wrong, when they think you're being too serious about things, when they think you're mad or that you just don't care about them, the Lord still comes first. You see, the saddest thing about all of this in Paul's experience and in ours is that there should have been no conflict. Put it simply, you know, if we all put Christ first, no such choice would ever need to be made. There should have been no conflict. What do you do when your friends tempt you through their wrong ideas? You see, Paul's friends did not accept the obvious, that since God's Holy Spirit had revealed Paul's sufferings, then that was what God willed for Paul. So that it wasn't Paul being disobedient, but his friends, including Luke, who honestly admits his mistake here. We tried to persuade him. They were all disobedient. There should never have been this conflict. Or if only Paul had done what they wanted. Yes, but what would he have taught them if he'd done what they wanted? He'd have taught them that under some circumstances to do what you know God does not want is right. To disobey is right. You know, there are thousands of examples of this. And it always starts with little things like, you know, you have people coming. Your place is in the Lord's house with the Lord's people in worship, but you, for their sakes, and you tell yourself somewhere in your mind, actually to win them and influence them and show them I really love them, I'll put them first. People always say when you mention this kind of thing from the pulpit, well, you're the minister, that's your job. I don't have to be a minister, do I? But do you see what I'm saying? That if you put Christ a very close second over little things, then it's easier to put him second. And Christ will not accept second fiddle, and he must never be third rate, far less tenth rate to us. What are you doing, breaking my heart? You know, some people won't even break an appointment for Jesus, far less their heart. Some people won't break a habit for Jesus, far less their heart. Is there anything we wouldn't break in order to serve the Lord? Do you see this? This is the simplicity of the message of this passage this morning. Let's close with this thought. Do you see this? That the Lord comes first. It's just as we were saying to the children, even if it breaks our hearts to see others fail to understand, even if they turn away from us, we must put the Lord Jesus first. Because to do otherwise would be to hurt and not to help our friends if they don't understand. The Lord must come first. Jesus Christ does not want to be a high priority with you. He wants to be the priority with you. Number one. Because only if he is number one can he do his saving work in our lives. The Lord must come first. Put him second and you'll find it easier to put him third. And then fourth. And then where is he? Does he matter at all? You see, that's what happens. People then discover that he doesn't matter to them really, and that they have never really come to encounter him at all. He must come first, and first from the start. You see, the great thing about this story was that when his beloved friends saw Paul's determination, then they began to see what they were blind to. That they were wrong. That yes, Paul was going to suffer, but they were wrong to try to stop it. And they begin to see what was there to be seen all along, that God's will, not theirs, must be fulfilled. What is it Luke says in his honesty? He says, we ceased and we said, the will of the Lord be done. That's not resignation, that's a revelation. The will of the Lord be done. And so Paul, like Jesus before him, sets his face towards Jerusalem, and his dogged faithfulness to the will of God has won his friends around. But Jesus must come first. Do we see it? Is he truly first?